We're going to spend a few moments this evening just to think about Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14 down to verse 17. And when I prepared this some months ago, because I'm always preparing stuff for Ballymacashan, of course, and, I called it the Great Wineskin Fallacy. And here's why I did that. Years ago, whenever I went into ministry at first, I was serving in a church down in County Down. And we had a typical normal service. In those days, we would have sung hymns. So we would have had, in our evening service, for example, we would have had an opening hymn. And after an opening hymn would be a prayer, and then perhaps another hymn, would be a Bible reading, then would come next, then a sermon, and then a hymn, and then a prayer. That sounds fairly standard, doesn't it? Nothing different than most places where hymns are sung. In about the mid-80s, or around about the we're coming towards the end of the 80s, I was instructed to take a few days off and to go to Portrush. Unfortunately, it wasn't for to go to the amusements. It was to go to a minister's conference. And we had somebody from England who was going to address the minister's conference. And he came along and he explained to us with great patience, as though he were talking to children who were well below average intelligence, he explained to us that we people in Northern Ireland have been doing everything wrong. We've been doing it wrong for years. In fact, it's criminal what we're doing, because we were hindering the Lord in his work. You might wonder how we could be doing that. Well, apparently, our old-fashioned worship practices were all wrong. And he explained to us that you don't put new wine into old wineskins, as he put it, because it simply won't work. And God, he said, wants to do a new thing in his church. And because he wants to do a new thing in his church, you can't put the new thing that God is doing into these old ways and methods. They all have to be got rid of. Didn't work for me. I just kept on doing the same thing. But it worked by and large. What happened was the churches were these new teachings that were put forward at that conference and many others since. They stopped singing from their hymns, and they brought in the praise band, and they got the drums, and they got the choruses, and they got the worship leader, and they got the woman standing up at the front who was swayed backwards and forwards. And all of this was based on one single verse. Verse 17. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break. I've heard that kind of preaching many times. And if you go onto the internet and search through various preachers and preaching sites, you'll hear it still. And it's not true. And it's taking a verse and turning it into a pretext by simply taking it out of the context in which it's written. In fact, there's a fallacy, a whole fallacy of worship that has been based on one single verse taken alone out of its context, made to mean something that it doesn't mean, and doing great injustice to the integrity of the text. So we're going to look at this for a wee moment this evening. We're going to see what the Saviour was speaking about when he said you can't put new wine into old bottles. And there are two basic things we want to note. The first thing is a question about hard religious duties. A question about hard or difficult religious duties. And the second one is how Jesus addresses the question, how he answers it. What happens is that the disciples of John come to Jesus. You look at it in verse 14. And it's fair possibility, we'll see this in a moment from other texts, that when they came, the Pharisees were with them, behind them, egging them on, as it were. And they had a complaint. They wanted to complain to Jesus about his disciples. You see, that's the way people very often work. They don't like to complain to your face, sure they don't. So they complain to somebody else about you. And they hope that the person in question will then take that matter to you and they'll do it for you. There was a woman in my last church who complained about me consistently to my wife. She complained. She said that she and others of the church wanted their minister to look like a minister, not like some visiting preacher. And what she meant, of course, by that was simply that she wanted me to dress up like a clergyman and to wear a clerical collar and nice robes. And she said all the people were coming and complaining to her, and she was complaining to Jeanette. Nobody had complained to me, but that's the way she worked. And of course, the disciples of John are doing just that, and they're having a wee push from the Pharisees. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 18, parallel text to this, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" In the passage in Luke chapter 5 and verse 33, they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" So you can see there's two essential points that are being made by the disciples of John in the text. Verse 14, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft? We are big fasters. And thy disciples don't fast at all. Isn't that interesting? You can hear them, can't you? Here's the two things they're saying. Look at us. And look at them. Look at us. Look how religious we are. And look at them. Look at how less religious they are than us. Look at us. We fast often. What lies behind their devotion? Could be they were simply men followers. As I've said, they were probably following the prompting of the Pharisees in this little snapshot. Those religious leaders of the Jews who were always keen to trip up Jesus, always keen to find fault, and no doubt the disciples of John were being used here. But I wonder how many of them were followers of John because of who he was. One day I was walking down Railway Street in Lisburn, and there was an open-air meeting going on in the square, and there was a microphone and a loudspeaker system being used. I could quite clearly hear what was being said, even in Railway Street. And I recognised the voice. It was the voice of a well-known preacher who preaches, or did preach at least, in a big mega church down at the bottom of the M2. I could hear his voice. I knew who it was. I could hear the tone of his voice and the inflections of his voice. I could hear the vocal accent. So when I walked round into the square, imagine how surprised I was to find it wasn't him at all. It was somebody who spoke exactly like him. In fact, he had the same physical mannerisms as well. He was simply imitating a man. I wonder, were the disciples of John doing that? Because John fasted. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 18, we read, "For John came neither eating nor drinking." He was a man who was Spartan in his ways. He fasted, and he was seen to fast. These men were perhaps just simply followers of John, maybe self-righteous people, setting themselves up as being better than the disciples of Jesus by declaring their own righteousness. They're saying, look at us, look at how religious we are. We are fasting often. And look at them. Look at your disciples. They're not fasting. Maybe they don't have the full facts. How did they know whether the disciples of Jesus fasted or not? Hadn't they been on the mountain for the Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember back earlier in the year when we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount? And we'd read in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus had instructed his disciples that when they do their religious observances, including fasting, they're not to be like the hypocrites. They're not to stand at the street corners and pray. They're not to stand and give their alms in such a way that people will see them and think what great givers they are. And when they fast, they're not to disfigure their faces and tear their clothes and walk around looking miserable. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 17, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. They didn't see the disciples of Jesus fasting. So they put two and two together, and they get five, maybe. And they decide to judge others by their own standards, not by the teachings of Jesus. Here's a question about hard religious duties, just to set up for us the answer of Jesus. Along come the disciples of John, probably prompted by the Pharisees, and they say, look at us, how religious we are. And look at your disciples. They're not at all as good as us. Now, what's Jesus going to say? We could use his answer as a help for ourselves. Because I want you to see how he replies. Because he could have replied by attacking their outward religion, couldn't he? He could have replied by deflating their overestimated self-esteem. He could have revealed their motives, for he knew them. I might have done it that way. Isn't it so easy to attempt to attack a person's religion? To try to prove that they're wrong? To beat them in an argument? That would be the first thing I would do. Did it myself in many a time. Thought I was witnessing. Do you know, there was, whenever I left school, I spent my first year of my working life as an apprentice butcher in Bangor. And I didn't like it. The meat was too cold. I didn't like the feel of it. And I decided I wasn't going to do it anymore. But when I was in that place working as an apprentice butcher, there was a girl just a few years older than myself, maybe in her early 20s, and she worked there, and I discovered that she was a Roman Catholic. And I made her my personal evangelism project. So when it came to the tea break, she would sit down there at tea, and I would start to witness to her. Do you know the Pope's the Antichrist? Don't you dare say the Pope. You can see it went down well. And you know, I thought my idea of witnessing to this girl was to impress upon her all the problems that there are within the Roman Catholic Church, all the false doctrines, all the different, I didn't know half of what we have found out recently, but I did my very best to explain to her that the Mass was a blasphemous fable, that the worship of statues was a blasphemy, and you know, no matter how hard I tried to convince her that the Catholic Church was a false religion, she wouldn't believe me. What was I doing wrong? Well, look what Jesus does. When he speaks to these people, he speaks to their conscience. He doesn't start a debate about fasting, doesn't start a debate about the merits of fasting, or the theological basis of fasting, or the practice of fasting. The Pharisees would have loved that. They'd have joined in, just like my friend, and they'd have argued back. When Jesus speaks to these men, he uses the law to bring them under conviction of sin. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, please, and verse 27. And just turn over the page very quickly, and we'll soon find it. Luke chapter 10 and verse 47. Verse 27, rather. Luke 10 and 27. We find that in a wee minute. And answering, this is the way Jesus would have talked to someone. Would take it from verse 25. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said unto them, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." First thing that he does is to address the conscience, to bring them under conviction of sin, so that they will have the reception that is needed to the good news of salvation in Jesus. Instead of starting a discussion, he speaks to the sinner's conscience. So he begins, and he says, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Here's what he's implying. It's not the right time for my disciples to be fasting. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. He uses an illustration of a wedding, and I'm sure he does that for a very good reason. For when the Pharisees fasted, they mourned. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. Jesus describes their fast like this: "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast." But when you're at a wedding, when the bridegroom is with you, you don't mourn, you rejoice. It's a wedding. Do you know, I go to weddings sometimes, different reasons. It even makes me smile, going to a wedding. And that's a great achievement. Why would you go around at a wedding with a long face, with a mournful expression? The Lord Jesus is the bridegroom of the church, and there he is, right in their very midst, physically present. Why would the disciples go around looking as if they're at a funeral when the bridegroom was right there with them? The time to fast, the time to mourn will come soon enough, for Jesus will be taken from them. He'll be going to Jerusalem, and he shall die for sinners on the cross, and he shall rise again, and he shall ascend into heaven. There would be time for weeping, but not now. Not yet. But there's another point. Because having reminded these disciples of John that this is not the time for fasting, for the bridegroom is with them, he reminds them also that perhaps his disciples are still young in their faith. The illustration here is of a piece of new cloth going on to an old garment, some new wine being placed into an old bottle. Perhaps the disciples of John should consider that these disciples of Jesus, only a few months before — this is very early in the ministry of Christ — only a few months before, they were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were zealots. They were sinners. Up to now, they haven't had any formal college training. They haven't had any formal religious training. They're largely big, rough Galilean men, big working class men with bruised and calloused hands and untrained attitudes and openly unlearned. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. These were still spiritual babes. They weren't to be compared with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had fasting down to a fine art. The Pharisees had an austerity in lifestyle and appearance. It was their chief characteristic. They had a history of austerity. They had a background drawn from the sect of the Nazarenes. They had a background of a frugal, teetotal ascetes of the Old Testament. People who wore long beards and restricted themselves in dress. The school of the prophets had morphed into the religious academies to teach them how to be miserable under the law, how to be bent and bowed and broken under the restrictions and the regulations of the law that they could never keep. The Pharisees were professional mourners, weepers and wailers. And the disciples of John, they must have been an interesting crowd, for John preached out in the wilderness. A preacher dressed in rough garments, dwelling among communities of other preachers of a similar nature, out in the wilderness where the in those days were the strict disciples of the Essenes, isn't that true? People who lived in deserts and caves, the people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, the people who would have heard John and found his message of repentance and his lifestyle attractive and may have been among his converts and disciples, may have been those who were speaking and complaining to Jesus now. A long history of religious observance. The formal church of the day was the Pharisees, and the disciples of John may just have been drawn from those who were out outside the city, living in the deserts and around the wilderness, and compare them with the disciples of Jesus, the fishermen and the tax collectors and the hated sinners and the outcasts, and in the eyes of the Pharisees, the very scum of society with no religious standing whatsoever, compared with the Pharisees and the disciples of John, Jews brought up in the Jewish religion, but new disciples. Jesus says, do not put new wine into your old wineskins, or else the wineskins will break and the wine will be spilled and the wineskins will be destroyed. They put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved. In practical sense, we have to be careful with young believers. You can't put new disciples into the mold of a seasoned follower. You can't expect young believers to suddenly become fully formed, mature adult believers with a grasp of doctrine and spiritual things. They need to be fed with the milk of the word and nourished and encouraged and helped to grow as believers and to gradually become a mature Christian. We can't expect new Christians to act like college-trained pastors and long-in-the-tooth elders, or we're putting new wine into old wineskins. I wonder how many young Christians have stumbled because older people in the faith expect them to behave and think like mature believers overnight. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, we find an amazing prophecy of how the Lord Jesus deals with the young. It says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. He shall gently lead those that are with young." And that's exactly what he's doing here. When the Pharisees and the disciples of John come to point the finger, and they say, "Look at us. Look at how religious we are. And look at them. They're not as good as us." Jesus is simply reminding them, first of all, that now is not the time for mourning. And he's reminding them that he shall lead his flock like a shepherd. And he does that. For in Matthew chapter 10, we see, and we maybe see in the days that lie ahead, we will see how Jesus begins to commission and to train and to send out his disciples. So they will spend 3 years learning in the best Bible college ever, in the school of the Master. And it's got absolutely nothing to do with how we worship. God bless his word to our hearts.